Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, and I'm not going to read all of these verses this morning, but we will be looking at them and examining the things that they teach. Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Let's read verses 12 and 13 and verse 20. Verses 12 and 13 of Revelation chapter 1. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. You'll notice in verse 13, that John saw Jesus in the midst of the seven candlesticks. And this morning I want us to think of this general subject, Jesus Christ in the midst of his churches. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that he is giving it. It means that it is a revelation of the person, power, glory, dignity, work, coming, and the very essence of the mind of God concerning his Son Jesus Christ in this age and the age to come. We read in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John what we call the Gospels, the coming of Jesus, his being born of a Virgin Mary, and how he lived on one occasion of his visiting the temple when he was 12 years old, and how he astounded the doctors of theology with his knowledge of God. But we read of his living and teaching among men, how he formed a group that he referred to as his church, his called out ones. And how by his death on the cross he fulfilled the Old Testament promises, types, and shadows. And how by his death on the cross he gave his blood to redeem us from our sins and the consequences of our ungodliness and our wickedness. The Gospels conclude primarily with the crucifixion of the Son of God, his death, burial, and resurrection, and of the commandment of him to his churches to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We read the pastoral epistles, we read the church epistles, and we know what the churches did, how they acted, the problems they had, the sins they committed, the victories that God gave them. Then in the book of Revelation, John saw the things that are, that is, things that were going on at that particular time, and things that were, and the things that are to come. And we get a vision, we get a revelation, an unveiling of Christ among his churches. What is he doing now that they have begun to function? What is Christ doing among his churches and with his churches, and what does he find in them to commend, and what does he find in them to condemn, and when will he come again? What will he find when he comes again? What will be the signs of his coming? What will precipitate this act and that act? This is what the book of Revelation is about. But here in these verses of Scripture that we'll be noticing this morning, he is shown as being, literally, walking in the midst of his churches. In verses 9 and 10, we learn of the position of John. I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. This was a penal colony. And John had been banished to this penal colony because he preached Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that he's there for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Banished as a criminal, condemned as a wicked and evil worker, and that which condemned him was his preaching of the word of God and his testifying of Jesus Christ. Now, he also states in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So from the point of John, we understand that he was in the Isle of Patmos, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he received the vision that we're going to look at this morning. In the Isle of Patmos, for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, whether this means it was Sunday or not, I don't know, and I don't know of anyone that can know for sure. But it doesn't make any difference whether it's Sunday or whether it's Monday or whether it's Tuesday. Or it doesn't make any difference if it applies to the great day of our Lord when he comes and sets all things right in this world and lives and reigns for 1,000 years. Or if it means that period of time when he comes to set things in order. Perhaps the 7 years tribulation referred to in some places as the day of the Lord. And as far as being in the Spirit is concerned, I think he means I was being controlled and dominated and cared about and influenced and invigorated and being taught by the Spirit of God. That phrase, in the Spirit, is used in chapter 4 and verse 2 where he writes again, I was in the Spirit. Chapter 17 and verse 3, where he writes, he was carried away in the Spirit. And chapter 21 and verse 10, where it refers to him to be again to be being carried away in the Spirit of God, which means the Spirit of God literally transported him. John was in the Isle of Patmos. That was an act of civil authority, because they had convicted him of preaching the word of God and testifying to Jesus Christ. He was, the Bible tells us, it was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, whether that was Sunday or whether it has to do with future events. But he was in the Spirit of God, controlled and dominated and taught and encouraged by the Spirit of God. Now, in this circumstance and in this situation, John heard. Now, notice, he turned after he had heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, and that simply means it was loud. It was not a whisper, it was not a murmur, it was clear and resonant. Like a trumpet is clear and resonant. You know, God doesn't speak to us in muffled tones. God doesn't speak to us in uncertain phrases and unintelligible verbiage. God speaks to us plainly. God speaks to us so that we can understand. God wants us to understand. God is concerned that we understand. He spoke as a trumpet sounding and said, I am Alpha and Omega, that is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. And by that he simply means the first and the last in time. You know, God is from everlasting to everlasting. And God marks time by the creation, and God marks the end of time by the end of the old world. For instance, the world's creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of time, not in the beginning of God. And then we have the ending of time. But that doesn't mean that God ends. He is the first and the last. That is, He is the God of time. He is the God of eternity. What thou seest, write in a book, and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Now we understand this circumstance came to be, that John addressed a specific letter to seven literal churches. We'll be looking at these seven literal churches. And he also included with this book that he's writing, now, according to the instruction of God, he included a specific letter to each of the seven churches. So each church received a letter addressed to it specifically, and also this book that John wrote because of the things that God revealed to him in this vision. Send this unto the seven churches of Asia. Now they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, these are words that convey the things that John saw. And when our Western minds try to comprehend this style of dress, our minds don't seem to be able to give much intelligent interpretation. But simply allow this to teach you the majesty and the glory and the power and the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is said that in Oriental countries, the workman out in the fields gird himself about the waist. That is, he gird his clothing about the waist in order to go into the fields and do the manual labor, while the priests and the kings were girt about the chest with a belt. That's what this girdle means. And this symbolized their royalty, and it symbolized their position as a priest or as a prince or as a king, as opposed to those common people who worked in the fields. This probably has reference to that he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, this description is a far cry from the description that we see in the Gospels concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. This isn't what the shepherds saw. This isn't this babe in a manger that people looked at when Jesus was initially born. It isn't what Simeon saw when he held him in his hand. It isn't what Anna said about him as far as his personal appearance is concerned. It's not the same that you see him condition and circumstances that you see him in when he's before Pilate, when he is ordered to be whipped. It's not the same Jesus that you see dumb before his sheriffs, opening not his mouth. It's not the same Jesus with a crown of thorns on his head. He's not the same Jesus hanging on the cross. This is a different visage of the Son of God. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was an infant, and he did suck at his mother's breast, and he did live on this earth, and he did die for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. And we know this to be true, but we're not looking at baby Jesus, and we're not looking at crucified Jesus. We're looking at the glorified, risen Jesus, who is God forevermore. Now the mystery, and this is what John says, the mystery, and this simply means the things that hadn't been known previously. That's a mystery as it's spoken of in the Bible, doesn't have to do with something you can't understand and you can't find out. A word we use, mysterious. Mystery simply means truth that hadn't been revealed to man by Almighty God. A truth that has not previously been revealed or made available for our understanding. Now the mystery is not the dress of Jesus, and it's not the color of the hairs of his head and things of this nature. That's not the mystery. That's not the point. That's not what Jesus wanted John to see in this vision. The mystery is, according to the Word of God, the seven candlesticks and the seven stars. Okay? This is the mystery. This is the truth. This is the revelation that God wants us to see. Now, this description of Jesus is awesome. But then the character of Jesus is described by the statement, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Whether this has parallel meaning or not, I'm not sure, but in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it is written, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I think this sharp two-edged sword that is spoken of as proceeding out of the mouth of Jesus Christ is imagery describing the truth of the words of Jesus Christ and the truth of the inspiration of the writers of the Bible by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God hadn't forsaken using this book. We get the idea by listening to many today as they talk about the church and the work of the church, as though God has abandoned the truths of the Bible and has allowed man in his wisdom to substitute psychology, psychiatry, physiology, business sense, common sense, horse sense, sociological sense, and human understanding and comprehension, that God has abandoned the Word of God and would be pleased if His churches would abandon the Word of God and deal in the things that are relevant to human association. But we must not abandon the Word of God and the fight that we're in with the world and worldliness is not going to be won because we abandon the Word of God, but because we stand by the Word of God and use the Word of God. It is not that our churches need less and less of the Word of God. We need more and more of the Word of God. And I know there are not many churches that will sit still for a 40 or 45 minute sermon that's based on nothing else than the Word of God. I know that. And I think you probably get bored with it. But folk, I don't know what else to do. I mean, I don't know whether to just simply say, look, it isn't working. You know, preaching like I preach, it just doesn't work. It's ineffective. It's deadening. It isn't creating what it ought to create. It isn't doing what it ought to do. And Brother Penn, what you ought to do is get you some catchy phrases and some cute texts and telling some real good stories and lift us up and make us glad we're humans and show us what grand folk we really are. Am I to do that? That's what most churches have done. Just exactly what Paul predicted when he wrote to Timothy and said, they want their ears tickled. But this views Jesus, now notice, walking in the midst of his churches, issuing forth the Word of God as the tool to be used by the church and by the pastors of the churches as they battle evil and serve God. The character of Jesus is seen because out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. Here's the picture. Churches are lampstands. Now, I know the Bible in the King James Version says candlesticks, but it really has in it the idea of a lampstand where there are little containers of oil and little wicks in these containers of oil, and they're burning. These are the lampstands of the book of Revelation. The churches are the lamps. The pastors are the stars, and Christ is the sun. Now notice that. The brightest light is the sun, and that's representative of Jesus Christ. The light that comes from a star is not very bright. You can't read by it, but you can get your direction by it, and that's the light of the pastor. He's a lesser light compared to Jesus Christ, as a faraway star is compared to the burning brightness of the sun. So the pastor of the church is simply a small light to give direction, but the church is a lamp stand, which means that you must radiate more light to the world than me. That the church gives more light to the world than the pastor does. And Jesus gives more light than me or you or all of us combined. John was frightened by what he saw. And I can sympathize with him. For the Bible tells us that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. As dead. Silent, unmoving, shaken, without breath, without life, without will. The sight of his majesty slew John as though he'd been slain with a sword. And John fell at his feet as a dead man.
When we envision this same scene that John has spoken of here and read of this same person that John revealed to us in this heavenly vision, we too ought to be filled with awe and reverence. And contrary to modern concepts of human beings who would enthrone man as the creature of worship, we still, because of who we are at our very best when we are dumb and fallen at the feet of Jesus Christ. I think this ought to lay aside the modern theory of being a buddy to Jesus Christ. John had known Jesus from days gone by, having accompanied with him over an extended period of time. And when John saw Jesus, he didn't rush up to him, shake his hand, and say, "Well, Jesus, buddy, it's good to see you." He fell at his feet as dead. And John didn't begin to order Jesus around like Kenneth Copeland or Jimmy Swaggart or Robert Shuler. You know, they command Jesus. "Jesus, I command you." Arrogance, godlessness, heathenish. John fell at the feet of Jesus as one dead. He didn't rush up to him and shake his hand and in friendly fashion and begin to say, "Now, Jesus, you ought to do this, and Jesus, you ought to do that, and Jesus, I've got this house and I claim it in your name, and Jesus, I've got this kingdom, I claim it in your name, Jesus, I've got this car, I claim it in your name, and Jesus, I've got this business I want to start and I claim it in your name." How absurd, how ungodly, how unscriptural, how unbiblical, how sickening to the stomach of a true believer in the word and truths of Almighty God. John was afraid. And Jesus said, "Fear not." How many times did John hear him say that? This wasn't the first time that Jesus said, "Fear not." But you know, I've never gotten over my fear of Jesus Christ and Almighty God, and I hope you don't either. I still fear. When I walk where I shouldn't, I fear God. When I say what I shouldn't, I fear God. And when I don't speak when I should, I fear God. And so should you. But Jesus said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus literally died on the cross. I mean, he gave his life. His blood literally poured out of his body, and Jesus Christ literally died on the cross. But he's not ever going to die again. "Behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. "And have the keys of hell and of death." You know, keys are symbolic of authority. If you have the keys, it means you have a right. It's the thieves and the robbers who don't have keys that break in, as Jesus said on one occasion. But he has the keys. He is the true shepherd. And Jesus Christ has authority over the process and mechanics of death. And Jesus Christ has power over the grave, the end of death. And Jesus Christ has authority over hell. And no one else has that authority. He didn't give it to you, and he didn't give it to me, and he didn't give it to popular TV evangelists. He still has the key of death, hell, and the grave. What's this mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ controls the process of death, and it controls the end product of death, which is our dissolution or our rotting in the grave. Jesus Christ has authority over that. He has the keys to that, which means he can unlock it. He can solve it. He has solved it by his death. It's not a mystery anymore, and the devil doesn't own it anymore, and the devil doesn't have authority over it anymore, but he didn't give it to the church, and he didn't give it to the preachers. He still has that authority over death and hell and the grave. And that's why you need not, as he told John, fear not. You know, I don't know but what John thought he'd die right there on that spot where he was lying. I don't doubt but what he thought, this is it. I don't think he cared. I don't think he was filled with, you know, just absolute terror and dread. But he was afraid. And Jesus said, I'm the one, the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end, Alpha and the Omega. I've got authority over the things you fear. I'm the one that was crucified. I was declared dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And because I live, he said, ye shall live also. Then he gave a commission to John. He said, write the things that thou hast seen, the things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. Divides the vision up into these three periods of time, or three circumstances, the things you've seen, the things that are, that is the reality of things, and the things which shall be hereafter. And he explained the mystery. He explained the teaching. He said, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. That is, here's the mystery you saw. Here's the explanation. The seven stars are the angels. Now that word is should be really messengers. It has reference to the pastor of the church. The seven stars are the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. What he's saying is, you address this letter to the pastor of the church. The pastor of the church is going to read it to the church and explain it to the church, just like I attempt to do from time to time. And that's what we'll be looking at this evening, the letter that John sent, or Jesus sent, by the hand of John's writing to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. We'll be looking at that this evening.